I do very much appreciate that which has gone before and ask that you continue in prayer what time we stand before you. The Lord being our helper, if he would continue to direct our minds in this way, I would like to begin this evening what may end up being a series of messages found in the book of Hebrews. I do not preach on series very much, very often, but if the Lord would continue to direct our minds in this way, we may investigate a lot of what is found, if not everything that is found that I know of, in Hebrews chapter 11. So you pray that if the Lord would see fit to direct us in this way, that these messages would continue to grow up in our minds, and that His Word would hold fast the things that are taught here, that we would be blessed to see so very many things that I think are very important for us as we travel down through our lives as it pertains to our faith. Paul, in writing the book of Hebrews, he gets to the 11th chapter in a very interesting fashion. Now, I don't want to just dwell on the first 10 chapters, but I think it does us some good to at least understand how Paul got to the place where he was going to describe faith in probably some of the most specific detail that you find in all the Bible. Not only exactly what it does and how it should be used, but different characters and how they used it and examples for us to go by. So Paul, in writing the book of Hebrews, he does what Paul so often does, that I enjoy and I appreciate. He gets to places where he sums his points. And that's good for a person like me, because sometimes I think after Paul's written a sentence that's about this long, what's your point, Paul? What did you mean by that? Well, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, he gives us one of these summations in Hebrews 8 and 1. And I'm not guessing, he says it is. He says in Hebrews 8 and 1, he says, "Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum." If you want to boil down the first 7 chapters of the book of Hebrews, here it is. "We have such an high priest who is set at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." He says, "A minister of the true sanctuary which the Lord pitched and not man." He basically says, if you want to condense the first 7 chapters of the book of Hebrews, it can be found in this, that we have such an high priest in Jesus Christ who is set at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. In other words, everything that Jesus Christ did, he did as our high priest, and that work is set at the right hand of God in heaven, never to be shaken, never to be moved, because he uses the word set. What Jesus Christ has done is set. It cannot be moved or shaken. And he is our minister of the sanctuary, the true sanctuary, Paul says, which the Lord pitched and not man. So that's the summation of the first 8 chapters. And then as Paul goes through chapter 8 and chapter 9 and into chapter 10, he begins to describe some of those things in detail that he alluded to in the first or in the second verse of Hebrews 8. He says that he is a minister of the true sanctuary which the Lord pitched and not man. So in chapters 8, 9, and 10, Paul contrasts the old sanctuary, the old covenant, the old sacrifices with the new sanctuary, the new covenants, and the new sacrifices. In other words, the old covenant had a tabernacle that you could see. The old covenant had sacrifices that you could measure and that you could see. The old covenant had precepts that you could see because they were written upon tables of stone by the very finger of God. But Paul, in describing the new, he describes the new as better and better and better and better. It's built upon, he says in Hebrews 9 and 23, he says that what we have is built upon better promises. What we have are better sacrifices. What we have today is better in the new sanctuary, the new tabernacle, the new dispensation that we have in Jesus Christ. And I'll still stand upon that today, that when anybody wants to talk about how things were in the Old Testament, you ever heard someone say, "Well, if I could have seen the Red Sea part, I would have believed. If I'd have seen manna coming from heaven and feeding me for 40 years in the wilderness, I'd have believed. If I could have seen this, or if I could have seen that, I would have believed." Friends, it's better today than it was then. It's better today than what they had then, because even though they had things that they could see, they had literal bread that came down from heaven. They had a literal sea wall up like jello on both sides, and they passed through. Even though they literally saw these things, what we have today, even though unseen by the natural eye, is still better because it's built upon what Jesus Christ has already done, not looking forward to what Jesus Christ will do. Everything that David had, everything that Moses had, everything that Solomon had, everything that the law and the prophets had, looked forward to what Christ would do. Friends, today we look back upon what Christ has done. Which place would you rather be in? I'd rather be in the day of today, looking back on what He has done and appreciating with fervor what is yet coming when He returns again the second time. So we have things better today, which Paul goes into detail about in chapters 8, 9, and into 10. And then as he begins to close the 10th chapter, as he begins to wind down to the 11th chapter that we really want to look at, he says this. He says in the 25th verse, he exhorts the people not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. He says, but rather we should provoke one another unto love and unto good works, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Paul begins a description of how dearly important assembling in God's house is. He says it's so important that we should not forsake it as some do, because he says if we do, if you go on to read the description after Hebrews 10 and 25, he says specifically that forsaking the assembling of ourselves together is like trampling the blood of Christ underfoot and counting the blood wherewith we have been sanctified an unholy thing. What he basically says is, if you don't even have the duty and the responsibility and the gumption to come to God's house in an organized, public way, it's not appreciating the blood that has been shed for you, because He's done so very much for us, and what little time of service that we have to render in a public way should seem like nothing to us compared to what He's done. Because, dear friends, He's done more for us than we could ever repay, so how much more should we appreciate what He's done by showing forth our service to Him? And then, as he closes the 10th chapter, the last two verses say this. He says, the just shall live by faith. He starts talking about faith. He says, the just shall live by faith. He says, but we are not of them which draw back unto perdition, but we are unto them which believe unto the saving of the soul. Now, I don't want you to get the wrong idea that what Paul is saying is if we don't live by faith, if we don't walk by faith, we're going to end up in hell. That's not what Paul means when he says that we are not of them which draw back unto perdition. He says if a just person is living by faith, he is going to experience the realization of just how much better it is to walk by faith than it is to walk by sight. When he says we are not of them which draw back unto perdition, he's making an allusion to what he described in the third chapter and the fourth chapter. In the third and fourth chapter of Hebrews, he talks about those who drew back unto perdition. He talks about those who, even though they left Egypt's land, never made it to Canaan's land because they drew back. And we learn that when a person draws back, the Lord says, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. That whenever someone draws back and does not do what the Lord has commanded and required that they do, they miss out on blessings that they would have enjoyed otherwise. You know, if all of the children of Israel who left Egypt had been obedient when the Lord told them to send spies into the land and go in and take the land, there were people that would have enjoyed seeing Canaan's land. As it was, there were many who, for unbelief, didn't go in because they believed an evil report rather than walking and looking by faith that the Lord has promised this land, the Lord will deliver this land, and we can take this land. So if you draw back, Paul says, it's unto perdition, but he says, we are not of them which draw back into perdition, but we are of them which believe to the saving of the soul. Paul is saying we are of the number, and I trust we're of that same number tonight, who we don't draw back from what God has said. Rather, we embrace what God has said, and it gives us hope and assurance and confidence and trust in this world that what we believe really is true. That's what Paul says the basis of hope and faith is. Because right after he says we are of them which believe to the saving of the soul, he goes right into chapter 11 with this. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The first thing that Paul begins in his description of faith is not a definition of faith, it's a defined application of faith. Faith, in its definition, is hope, confidence, trust, or assurance. Faith, in its defined application, is found here in Hebrews 11:1. You say, preacher, what's the difference? The difference is this. There are some applications of faith that we can have in this sense or in that sense, but faith really and truly is trust and confidence. What Paul is saying is, if you draw back to perdition, or if you believe to the saving of the soul, you're doing one of two things. Either one, you're appreciating the substance of things not substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, or you're not appreciating the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Whenever I tell you about heaven Have any of you ever seen heaven? When I tell you about Jesus Christ, have any of you ever seen Jesus Christ? When I talk to you about Paul and Peter and David and Solomon and Moses and Elijah, when I talk to you about those men, have you ever seen those men? No, you haven't. Do you believe what I tell you about those men? Do you believe what I tell you about those places and those things that we read about? Do you believe what I tell you about Jesus Christ and what He has done? If you do, you are showing a belief, or you're showing a trust and a confidence in something that you've never seen, but it's not something you believe blindly. It's something you believe because you have evidence and substance to hold on to. Dear friends, whenever you hear about these men, specifically Jesus Christ and Him crucified, you are not hearing about something you say, well, that sounds all right, and I'll just hold on to that until I get something better. No, dear friends, what we hear about Jesus Christ strikes a chord and resonates with us so that whenever we hear these things, we say, that is so of a truth. Dear friends, I cannot make you see and understand and acknowledge Jesus Christ, but I trust for those of you who have been blessed to have your eyes open and enlightened and Him be revealed to your heart, I can show some things and talk about some things, seasoned by God's grace, and you say, that is so of a truth. You know, whenever we read about the just living by faith, there are certain ways things come. You know, when it says in Hebrews 10 and 35, the just shall live by faith, that's a phrase that's repeated three times in the New Testament. And it's actually a quote from the Old Testament. So that means that this expression is found four times in the Word of God. If it had been found one time, it would have been important. If it's found four times, believe me, it's important. So there's another place this is found that shows some of what we'd like to talk about from Hebrews 11:1. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." In Romans 1 and 16, Paul makes this statement. Romans 1, 16 and 17, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Here Paul uses that expression again. And he says that when the power of preaching goes forth, Paul says, that's something I'm not ashamed of. And dear friends, it is something we ought never be ashamed of. You ever heard somebody talk about preaching and they almost act like they're apologizing for preaching? Have you ever heard someone talk about their faith and it's almost like they're having to apologize for their faith? Dear friends, having faith and understanding the power of preaching is nothing to apologize for or be ashamed of. I'll tell you, those who try to discount faith, those who try to discredit the power of preaching, have everything to be ashamed of. Because, dear friends, the power of preaching is the power of Almighty God. He said it was. Faith is so very powerful in our lives, if we use it as we should, it is nothing to be ashamed of. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm not ashamed of that which I live for. I'm not ashamed of that which I'm prepared to die for, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. He said, there's something about the gospel that I get that I cannot get anywhere else. Dear friends, you have heard, and I trust, believe, and tasted the power of Almighty God by sitting under the sound of gospel preaching. If you hadn't, I'm surprised you're still here. Because, dear friends, I need that experience. I need that power in my life because it rejuvenates me and gives me the strength and the courage to carry on in the face of a very cold and dark world. I tell you, dear friends, we are here to learn about Jesus Christ, but we are here to be fed from Jesus Christ as well. Because I can learn about Jesus Christ and I can study about Jesus Christ every day in my home. But dear friends, that sacred nearness that comes when we assemble ourselves together, walking by faith, drawing nigh unto Him and not drawing back into perdition, but rather believing in what He has said, having faith in Him, latching on to that which we have substance and hope and evidence of. Dear friends, we experience something you cannot experience anywhere else. And Paul says it's the power of God and salvation that comes from the gospel. He says, for therein, Romans 1 and 17, he says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, as we're going to find out as we go through Hebrews 11, if the Lord be our helper, there are a lot of things that it takes faith to see. We're going to see maybe tonight or maybe next time, depending on how far we get, that it takes faith to see and understand creation. You know, you can talk about creation all you want to, but if someone doesn't have faith given by God, they'll never see creation as creation. They'll see it as something else. But you know, there's something in preaching that you will get only in preaching that you'll get nowhere else. Paul describes it as the righteousness of God being revealed. Dear friends, you can see things about Jesus Christ and you can learn things about Jesus Christ and you can appreciate things about Jesus Christ when you're at home, when you're by yourself, when you're reading your Bible, when you're studying, when you're praying, when you're meditating, and when you're communing with God. But dear friends, there is a revelation that comes through preaching that cannot be found anywhere else, because God shows it to be specific to come when preaching is being blessed in attendance by His Holy Spirit. He says the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Now, I don't want to get in a long discourse tonight about what from faith to faith means, but if you want to meet after church and give me about 3 hours, if you're brave enough, I'll give you 3 hours to describe to you what I believe that means. And you don't want to hear me preach for 3 hours, so we'll just save it till then. But dear friends, it has to come by faith. What we believe about Jesus Christ, what is revealed about Jesus Christ, must come by faith. Here's why. If you look at Jesus Christ from a natural viewpoint, nothing about Him makes sense. Not from a natural viewpoint. You have somebody who lived 33 and a half years on this earth. You have somebody who, while He was here, never left one country. You have somebody who, when He left this earth, had 12 followers who, at the very last hour, deserted Him. You have somebody who by nature was not the son of a king, who by nature was just a poor, blue-collar, common worker. You have somebody who had no beauty, no desire. He would not win a beauty contest. And you have somebody who died the most common, shameful death that day could offer, the death of a common criminal. Dear friends, naturally speaking, there is nothing there that is beautiful. There is nothing there that is worth holding on to. There's nothing there that's worth rejoicing in, because to natural man's perspective, in all of those points, he failed, he failed, he failed, and he failed. He didn't have a large following, so he failed in notoriety and power and influence and persuasion. He did not have some high social standing, so he failed in being appealing to the masses. He died a common criminal's death, so he did not have the blessing of a long and illustrious life. But dear friends, in that small life that was lived on this earth, the most magnificent and powerful things this world has ever known were accomplished through the acts of that one man. How do you see that? The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It must be seen by faith. To appreciate Jesus Christ, it has to be seen by faith. To understand what He's done and why He did it, one must have faith. Dear friends, if you look from a natural perspective, does it make sense if it says, if a man smite thee on the cheek, to turn and give him the other cheek also? No, naturally that doesn't make any sense. I won't answer for you, but I've always thought if a man smites you on the cheek, he leaves his rib cage wide open. That's kind of the way I think. But dear friends, naturally speaking, it doesn't make much sense if a man smites you on the cheek and say, well, here's the other one. Doesn't make much sense if a man says, I need your coat, you give him your whole garment. Doesn't make much sense if a man says, well, I need you to go a mile with me, you say, well, I'll just go 2 miles with you. Doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? But whenever you think about what we do today as Old Baptists to the world, what we do makes no sense. You ever try talking to somebody about going to church for 3 or 4 days in a row? They think you're crazy. They can't imagine why you would go twice on a Sunday morning and a Sunday night. They certainly can't understand why you go 3 or 4 days in a row, sometimes all day. They certainly don't understand why, if you have people who you've never met before coming from 3 states away to go to this 3 or 4 day long meeting, which they don't understand anyway, how you would take people you've never met and house them in your house, not knowing them from Adam, but yet knowing that they're your family, even though you've never met them. You know, to the world, that makes no sense. You know, there's a lot of things we do that make no sense. You ever tried describing a Fifth Sunday meeting to someone who's not an Old Baptist? They say, what's a Fifth Sunday meeting? They say, well, that's a meeting you have whenever there's five Sundays in a month. They say, certain months have 5 Sundays? They don't even know that on the calendar some months have 5 Sundays. Naturally speaking, a lot of what we do makes no sense. But dear friends, if we understand what Jesus Christ has done, there is more that we could do that I am doing, and I want to do more to serve Him, because His righteousness is being revealed over and over and over again. And I say, that's the one I love that I want to do so much in return for Him. And it comes being revealed from faith to faith. Now going back to Hebrews 11:1, I sure hope we get out of the first verse tonight, or it's going to be a long series. But in Hebrews 11:1, he says that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. One of the things that I get very tired of in the modern day society in which we live is the thought that faith and hope are so intangible, they're so hard to see, they're so hard to realize, they're so hard to put into action that they're almost like ideas we just put on a shelf and we leave them there and they're good to talk about every now and then. Dear friends, when the Bible describes faith and hope, it describes things that are very real, that are very usable, and should be put into action every single day in which we live. Faith is having confidence. Faith is having confidence, and in Hebrews 11:1, it's confidence in things that we have evidence and substance for. You know, even though faith is walking by things not seen, there is still substance and evidence to those things which are not seen. We describe the righteousness of God being revealed from faith to faith. Can you properly put into words the expressions of feeling that you have when the preaching goes forth in power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit? Can you properly describe to somebody who was not there exactly what you felt? Like when you've been to a 3 or 4 day meeting and someone says, "Well, how was the meeting?" and you try to describe it, don't you get the deer in the headlights look of, "I have no idea what you're talking about"? And dear friends, that may not be their fault. I just can't properly describe the experience that I had. I sometimes talked to other old Baptists who weren't at a meeting and could not describe the feeling and the experience of what I enjoyed. But dear friends, that feeling and that experience was a very real substance and a very real evidence of those things which we believe, which we preach, and I trust that we live by every single day. Those are things that we have that God blesses us with, a showering of His presence down among us, that we can say what we believe really and truly is not just the right thing, but it's real. I see evidence of it in my life. When I look at my life and all the things that I've been through, I see evidence that the Lord has been with me. I see evidence that God is real. And dear friends, He has taken a very active interest in my life. How about you? Can you look back on your life and see maybe 2 or 3 or more cases where you should be dead by this time? Can you look back at your life and say, you know, if I'd have done this right there, how much different my life would have been? Dear friends, if you look back on those things, you will see, I trust, the hand of God's providence that kept you in a way from doing something that would have ruined your life. You may have even seen a place where He intentionally, on purpose, spared your life to a place that you could do some things that would have not been done otherwise. I know that I use Him a lot as an example, but He's the most common example that I have that I know the most about. But dear friends, a lot of people who knew my natural father, they say, "I see your father's life as a life that was cut short." Dear friends, I look at my father's life as a life that was greatly lengthened. And the difference is, they have no idea what happened to him as a very young man. My father died of cancer when he was 49 years old. If you knew nothing else about my father, you'd say that was a life cut short. But dear friends, that was the second time that he had cancer. He had cancer when he was a very young man at 19 and 21 years of age. And he should have died by all natural means at that time. He should not have lived through that struggle. But by the grace of God, I believe he did, because 21 years of age should have died. I would not be in existence. My brother would not have been in existence. My sister would not have been in existence. My parents would have never been married. He would have never pastored the churches that he pastored. And dear friends, a great work of a servant of God and his kingdom would have been lost to his people had his life ended. I see those 28 years between his bouts with cancer as a life that was lengthened by God for service in his master's use. And dear friends, that reminds me of Hezekiah, whose life was lengthened for 15 years so that he could serve the people of God in the kingdom of Judah. You know how you see that? You see that by faith. You know how you see things in your life that other people dismiss as chance or coincidence? Dear friends, we see as the providence of Almighty God, because it's very real evidence in our life that God exists and He's with us and is faithful in all the things that He has promised. So faith is not something we just don't quite understand. Faith is not something we just don't quite see. Faith is not something we just can't quite get our arms around. Dear friends, faith is something that we should live every day following after. When Paul describes faith in Ephesians 6, when he describes the armor of God, he says that faith is our shield. Dear friends, a shield is one of the most important things that a soldier wears. And he describes why. You know, a helmet is important and a breastplate is important to do the things that they do. But Paul never saw fit in Ephesians 6 to describe any of the effects of a piece of armor save one. That was a shield of faith. When he describes the helmet of salvation, when he describes the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, when he describes the loins being girt about with truth and the breastplate with righteousness, he does not see fit to describe what a breastplate does, what a helmet does, what shoes do, or what a loincloth does. He doesn't see fit to describe any of those things. Even when he describes the sword, the word of God, he doesn't see fit to describe the purpose of that. But there's one thing that he says in verse 18. He says, and above all these other things I've just described, he says, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Dear friends, how often do fiery darts of the wicked come at you? They come at me all day, every day that I live. And dear friends, faith is to be used, held high, to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. It's the only piece of armor that Paul saw fit to describe its use and its function. Is that real? Yes, it is. Is that beneficial every single day? Yes, it is. Is it something we just don't quite understand? It better not be, because it ought to be that which we use to ward off the wiles and devices of Satan. So, dear friends, faith is very real. It's the substance of things hoped for, and it's the evidence of things not seen. When anybody asks you what's going to happen when you die, you ought to be able to say, I'm going to heaven. And if they say, how do you know that? You should say, faith is my substance of that which I hope for. I hope for heaven. I hope one day to see my Lord's face in righteousness and be satisfied. And faith is the substance of that which I hope for. It's very real to me. And I am firmly convinced and persuaded that what God has promised in that regard, He'll fulfill in my life. Then when they say, what's your evidence? You can say, well, I've never seen this one. I've never talked to this one. I've never looked upon heaven. But dear friends, I have evidence that He exists because He speaks down to my soul. And I have evidence in my life that He's been with me. I have evidence that He'll never leave me nor forsake me. Even in the valley of the shadow of death, He'll always be with me. I feel His presence. I feel His nearness. And dear friends, that's the evidence that I have that He's real and He's with me. And that can only be seen by faith. So faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. Then he goes on in verse 2. He says, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Verse 3, he says, through faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Paul goes on to describe not only what faith does for us in our life, but certain things that have to be understood by faith. In verse 4, he's going to start his first introduction of a character and using a character to illustrate a portion of faith. But before he does, he says, through faith we understand the worlds were framed by the Word of God. I was having a discussion this afternoon, and in this discussion I made mention of the fact that one of the things that I cringe at is one of two things, really. I cringe when I hear either one, people calling evolution a science, or B, when they call creation a science. Neither one of those things are science. You know why they're not? Because there are three things that something has to have to be true science. It must be observable, testable, and repeatable. Can you observe creation as it's being created? No, you cannot. Man was the last thing created. We didn't observe one lick of it. Can you observe something and test it? No, you cannot test creation because, dear friends, we weren't there to test it when it happened. And dear friends, can we repeat it? I don't think that's really a question I need to answer. No, we can't repeat it. So creation cannot be a science. It's not observable, testable, or repeatable. Well, what about evolution? Can anybody observe evolution? No, it takes too long, they say, for you to observe it. So it fails that test of science. You certainly can't test it because it would take longer than you were alive to be able to test it. And dear friends, it's certainly not repeatable because you don't live long enough to repeat the process. So evolution and creation are neither one science. What they are philosophies of thought that are built upon different things. Creation is a philosophy of thought that is built upon the truth of the Holy Scriptures. Dear friends, if someone is going to prove creation, the best place to start is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And in 6 literal days, He created everything that we see. And dear friends, if something is really true science, It will testify to creation, but it will not prove creation to somebody who does not have faith. Because Paul says, through faith, we understand the worlds were framed by the Word of God. There are some people in this world who will just simply never admit to the truth of creation because they don't have faith. Since some men don't have faith, there are going to be people out there who always, until the day the Lord burns us up, deny that creation is real. But dear friends, if I look at what we have to base our belief of creation on, it so far outweighs and exceeds that which anybody has to base their belief of evolution on. Because, dear friends, if somebody wants to prove evolution, what do? They've got to build a structure to uphold their standard. Everything you believe must be based on a standard, even if it's just your personal opinion, and some people make a living basing their standard on what they think. Dear friends, what I think doesn't matter for anything. What God thinks and what God has said matters for everything. But dear friends, they've got to prove to you why they believe in evolution. So they've got to build up this standard to prove, to hold the data that they have. Why do you believe this earth is billions and billions of years old? Well, we've got this type of testing that proves that. Well, what's the standard for that? And they've got to keep backing up all the standards that they use. Dear friends, if someone says, why do you believe in creation? You say, here is my standard, the Word of God. It testifies to itself that it's the truth, and nobody can deny that it is the most glorious piece of written manuscript that has ever existed. Ask any English professor, and they'll always say, this is the most glorious piece of literature that's ever been written. Whether they admit it's the Word of God or not, they'll tell you it's the most magnificent work of literature that's been ever put together. And dear friends, I'll take the evidence of the Bible because by faith I see it as evidence of things not seen. I did not literally see the creation. I didn't literally see God put into existence. But I believe through faith that He framed the world by the Word of God. And dear friends, you can think that's just the Word of God, just the spoken Word of God if you want to. But I'll tell you something even more important. It wasn't just His spoken Word that He spoke and it happened. It was the very living, breathing Word of God who did these things. You back up to Hebrews 1 and verse 2 and 3. It says about this living, breathing Word of God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ that we call Him. It says that He is the one whom God hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world. And He being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of His person, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Who framed the worlds that we see? Jesus Christ. Who framed everything that has been created? The very same one who died for our sins. That's a far cry from somebody who most people believe had His existence 2,000 years ago. Dear friends, He's always existed. He just came into earthly form 2,000 years ago to purge and put away our sins. But dear friends, He was there with the Father when this creation began. Because He's the very one that the Father used to frame it all into existence. I wasn't there. I can't say that I saw it. But dear friends, through faith, I understand. It doesn't say I believe. It says through faith, we understand the worlds were framed by the Word of God. How do we understand that? It comes from a grounded belief in what the Bible says and the understanding that what the Bible says is true. Through faith, we understand the worlds were framed by the Word of God so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. That means that everything you see, everything you can point to and look at with a natural eye was made by something your natural eye will never see. Paul here makes a point. If we're looking by faith, we can actually by faith look upon things that are seen with the understanding that those things were made by things unseen. Dear friends, Jesus Christ is unseen to the natural eye. I realize as a man, He took upon Him literal flesh and blood that man could see, but by His nature and by His deity, by the very expression of His person, He is unseen. You know why? Because the Bible calls Him an invisible God. It says in John 4 and 24 that God is what? A spirit. Now I realize that we a lot of times say, well yeah, the Father's unseen. Sometimes we even say the Holy Ghost is unseen, but here He says God is a spirit. Well, if God's a spirit and the Son of God is verily God, then He is a spirit as well. Not just a man, but He's a spirit. And dear friends, have you ever seen a spirit? I'm not talking about what they call a spirit in a movie. I'm talking about a literal, actual spirit. No, nobody's ever seen a spirit. Because if you could say you'd seen a spirit, it'd be just like saying you'd seen the wind. And dear friends, you've never seen the wind. I don't care if you've seen a tornado. I've seen five of them, but I didn't really see the wind. I saw all the trash and debris in a funnel that the wind had picked up, but dear friends, a tornado, until it picks up something, is invisible because it's made of wind. It's invisible. And all I can say I've ever seen from the wind is its effects. And dear friends, all I can say I've seen from God, the Spirit, is the effects of Him in my life and the world in which I live. But dear friends, He is just as real, even more so than the wind, because even though I have to look at things which are seen, I can understand that those things were made by someone who is unseen. It's made of things which do not appear. You may have never seen Jesus Christ, but I assure you He's real. Because if He wasn't, by faith we'd understand that none of what we see would have ever existed. Because it was made by Him. Then in verse 4, Paul makes brings in his first test case. He's been speaking in general forms, but now he's going to bring in the first witness of faith to show an aspect of faith in our life. It's Abel. He says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and he being dead, yet speaketh. The very first person that Paul brings forth is Abel. And Abel, we are told, was the first righteous person whose blood was shed. Now, I'm not sure whether Adam and Eve, after they fell, were regenerated or not. I kind of suspect they are. I know I don't generally give you my opinion in the pulpit. I generally suspect that they are, but I have no firm Bible proof to show that. But I have every Bible proof to show that Abel, as a just man, was the first just man whose life was taken from the earth. The end of Matthew 23 shows that. That the blood of righteous Abel all the way down to Zacharias was going to be required at Jerusalem. But that aside, Abel is the first person that Paul sees fit to use. Now, if you look at when Abel lived, he is the fourth person that this world ever saw come into human existence. That's getting way back there. So you had Adam, you had Eve, then you had Cain, and then you had Abel. And it says, by faith Abel, the fourth person ever created in this world, or ever come into this world, he offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And notice about Abel that he lived thousands upon thousands of years before Christ came. But by the language in Paul that Paul uses in Ephesians in Hebrews 11:4, we can say that even though he lived thousands and thousands of years before Christ, he still looked to the day of Christ. Because, dear friends, faith always looks to things not seen, and that is ultimately in Jesus Christ. It says, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Now, before we start talking about Abel's sacrifice, we need to talk about Abel as a person. Dear friends, a lot of people will say that the reason God accepted Abel's sacrifice was the sacrifice of blood. If you go back to Genesis chapter 4, you read about Cain and Abel, and you read that Cain was a tiller of the ground. But Abel was a keeper of the sheep. And it says that when they came, that Cain would offer the first fruits of his ground, and Abel would offer the firstlings of his flock. And I've heard it said that the reason God accepted Abel's offering is because Abel offered an offering of blood, whereas Cain did not offer an offering of blood. Well, that may be partly true, but consider what it says in Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis chapter 4, it says, in about verse 4, it says, unto Cain and to his offering God had not respect, but unto Abel and to his offering God did have respect. Dear friends, before you can ever talk about the offering that Abel made, you must first consider Abel as a person. Because if it was up to just being a blood sacrifice, I would have to say that had Cain offered a blood sacrifice, God would have been obligated to receive it. And dear friends, God is never obligated to receive anything from somebody that He does not respect. Dear friends, if we had not had the grace of Almighty God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, God would have never been obligated to receive anything for us because He would have never respected any one of us. Because by nature, there's nothing here to respect. Notice what happens before He has respect unto the offering. He has respect unto the man first. Unto Abel and to his offering, God had respect, but unto Cain and to his offering, God had not respect. It says very clearly that Abel is a child of God and Cain is not. It says further in 1 John 3 that Abel is a child of the wicked one. The devil. The reason that Cain, first and foremost, did not have respect from God is because he as a man had nothing that God respected in his sight. Likewise, the reason God had respect unto Abel is first and foremost because he had respect unto the man. Why did he have respect unto the man? He saw Christ in him, the hope of glory. God put Christ in him, the hope of glory, down into Abel's soul, and God had respect unto that that looks like his son. But now talking about the offering that Abel made, he says, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. So there is something to be said about the sacrifice that Abel made. And I used to think that Hebrews 11:4 was a good place to prove that God really did prefer a blood sacrifice to one not of blood. I believe the Scriptures bear out that God does generally prefer a blood sacrifice. But in Hebrews 9 and 22, I believe, it says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Did you catch the almost? He says, even in the law, almost everything was a blood sacrifice. Does that mean that they almost did exactly what God told them to do? No, it means that not quite all sacrifices, even in the law, were blood sacrifices. You find that they had what was known as a wave offering. And you can go read about this in the Old Law Service. In the wave offering, they would bring the first fruits of the crop, whether it was wheat or barley or some other grain, and the high priest would wave it before the Lord, and if the Lord accepted the wave offering, then the whole crop for that entire year was guaranteed. Dear friends, that has no blood in it whatsoever. But God was pleased with that offering, for He instituted that offering. The reason that Abel's offering was so acceptable to God was, first of all, he's a child of God, and second of all, he offered by faith. Whether it was a blood sacrifice or not, the reason Abel's sacrifice is acceptable is it was made by faith. The relevance for us today is this. Some people say that what we do in this world has no impact on anything. Other people say that the things we do in this life have impact over everything. The answer is somewhere in between. Dear friends, I cannot work to get myself having respect in the sight of God. I cannot work to make God respect me as a person. Nor could Abel work for God to have respect unto him as a person. If God has respect unto us, it is solely because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. But dear friends, I can do a lot in this world, and what I do and what I offer unto God as to whether He will have respect unto my offering or not. I realize this is not popular with some. It may not be popular with many. But I'll tell you this, just going through the motions is not acceptable to God. Just pretending to serve God is not acceptable to Him. Just coming in and offering what we're told to offer out of duty is not acceptable to Him. Abel did not offer the firstling of his flock just because he thought that was the thing to do. He offered the firstling of his flock by faith, looking unto God to have acceptance and respect to his offering. Dear friends, if I came to church and just went through the motions, I assure you, God would not bless my preaching because I'm just here because it's my duty to be here. And dear friends, if you're here just because it's your duty to be here, God will not have respect unto your offering of your bodily sacrifice tonight. You know why? Because we have to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. And to do that means that we've got to be engaged by faith, looking at things not seen, hoping and expecting and praying that God would bless us in our efforts. Abel offered this offering to God and didn't say, "Well, God, this is a blood sacrifice, so I know you're going to accept it." No, dear friends, he offered this sacrifice to God in faith and by faith, saying, "I trust that what I'm doing is pleasing to you because I'm giving you the very first of what I have joyfully with every expression of my being." You know, Cain and Abel both offered the firstlings of their flock, or the firstlings of their particular occupation. One offered the firstlings of crops, the other one offered firstlings of sheep. By nature, we would say, well, this guy's a farmer. He gave the Lord the first of everything he had. That's good. This one's a shepherd. He gives the Lord the first of everything he has. That's good. No, dear friends, the preacher tonight is not going to talk about money. You just understand that money applies. You could say that God, well, I just gave you the first of everything. I woke up this morning, and even though I would rather have done something else, the first thing I did was I read my Bible. First thing I did was I prayed. The first thing I did was this. I gave you, Lord, the first of everything this week. But dear friends, if you gave Him those things because you felt like you had to, or if you gave Him those things grumbling, I can assure you God did not have respect to that offering. But dear friends, if we give the Lord the first of our day, if we give the Lord the first of our time, the first of our efforts, the first of our service, and we do so joyfully, He has respect unto that offering. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 that whatsoever you do, do it heartily unto the Lord. You know what heartily means? It generally describes my appetite. It means I like to eat. It means I enjoy eating. It means that no matter how much food you place in front of me, if it's food that I enjoy, I'll make sure the chef understands that I like it. Dear friends, the Lord should understand by our actions and by our frame of mind that we appreciate serving Him. It is a privilege to serve Him. It is our most faithful thing that we could do, and we enjoy doing it. Dear friends, I hope you come to God's house because you enjoy being here. I hope you come to God's house because you enjoy the service that you give to God. I hope you pray and study your Bibles and meditate and walk with God because you enjoy the fellowship that you have with God. You enjoy serving God because you understand that no matter how laborious it can be, in comparison to what He's done for you, it's a light and easy burden to bear. Faith understands that no matter how much life crowds in, it pales in comparison to what Christ suffered and Christ bore for us. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. By faith, Abel joyfully gave God the firstlings of his flock. You know, I realize I already gave one opinion here tonight, and I probably shouldn't give another one, but here it goes. I can just in my mind picture Cain and Abel coming in offering before God. And Cain, as he lays his offering of the first fruits of his crop, just thinking, you know, that's a lot of seed that could go towards next year. That's a lot of food I could eat this winter. There's a lot there that's just going away. I'm never going to see it again. And I can see Abel laying that firstling of his flock up on the altar and saying, Lord, I look to a day, a better day than the one I'm in, when what I'm doing is going to be realized fully. And we'll find out that biblically we can say that the saints of the Old Testament did look forward to a day that had not yet happened, but that their efforts and their actions showed they looked forward to that day. And I believe that when Abel offered unto God this more excellent sacrifice, he didn't think about if that was a ewe lamb, how many baby lambs that she could have had in all of her adult life. If it was a ram, he didn't think about how many little lambs that ram could have sired. He didn't think about how much money that ram or that ewe could have fetched at market. Rather, the money was of no importance or value to him, but rather the offering to God of the best that he had with a cheerful and joyful heart was everything to him. And it says that this offering that he made, it testified or it gave witness that he was righteous. It says, God testifying of his gifts, he being dead, yet speaketh. You know, this morning we made mention of the lasting impact our raising of our children can have on our children even after they have left our home. We made mention of the fact that the best gift you can give to your children is a good upbringing that will stay with them, habits that will go with them even after they have left your home. Dear friends, one of the last things that I can think of that I want to give my children is a large wealth of what this world has to offer. Now, don't get me wrong. Whatever I got is going to go to them. I don't expect to have a whole lot. They shouldn't expect to get a whole lot. And I'm going to give them and leave them in my will that which I possess in a worldly way. But, dear friends, what I would prefer they have from me is actions that will speak long after I have left this earth. You know, Abel has been dead for probably about 6,000 years. You know, we still talk about Abel today. And I'm not saying that people should still be talking about you 6,000 years into the future. But dear friends, rather people should be talking about a godly heritage that is left by faithful servants of the Lamb. Abel was dead, and Abel is dead. But by his actions and his sacrifice to God, he being dead, yet speaketh. Dear friends, whenever we walk this earth and whenever we live in this earth, what we do in this earth sometimes speaks after we live. Solomon says, I believe in Proverbs 22:1, he says, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. You know, there was an old story about my family, a story about the O'Connellys before they came to this country, that the reason they came to this country and the reason they dropped the O off their name was because they were running from the law. How's that for a family heritage? Dear friends, what we do and what happens with our name can sometimes affect our children. That's why a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. Doesn't matter how good and how rich you are, if you don't have a good name, some people just ain't going to respect you because you ain't got the name that they respect. And dear friends, while I do not expect to leave my children much by way of worldly possessions, I hope what I leave with them are as a record and a pattern of life by faith that even after I'm dead, they can say, you know, when old dad was on this earth, here's what he thought about that, and here's why. Dear friends, when I think back to my upbringing, and I hope if you think back to yours, you can think about things that your parents did. You think about the way that they approached situations in life. You think about the way that godly characters of the Bible approached different things, how they overcame different things, how the Lord blessed them to go through certain trials and tribulations. And these things that we have in the person of other people is a blessing to us because they're dead, but their actions yet speak to us. Why do Abel's actions yet speak to us today? They yet speak because even though he looked forward to a time that was yet so far into the future. Can you imagine he lived 6,000 years ago, about 4,000 years before Christ. 4,000 years before a man came into this earth at low ground in sin and sorrow, he looked forward to this man's coming, and by faith he offered an offering unto God that looked forward to his coming joyfully and cheerfully, and even though his life ended early because of what he had tried to do in serving his God, his actions, his righteous behavior, yet speaks on today. Dear friends, do you want your actions, your godly actions, to speak long after you are gone from this earth? I hope you do. You know one of the best ways you can do that is not to think about it. You know what one of the best ways it is to leave a good legacy to your children is not to think about it. You know one of the best ways it is to do things that will live on long after you're gone and have a positive impact on others? Not to think about it. Because the more you think about it, the more you think about yourself. The less you think about it and the more you commit to your Lord, the less you think about yourself, the more you look to Him, and dear friends, I'll assure you this, the less you worry about. There's a theme in Hebrews 11 that we didn't get to tonight. You bear with me, maybe we'll get there next time. There's a theme in Hebrews 11 that basically is this. There are two ways in which you can live, and they do not go together. In all the characters that we're going to read about in Hebrews 11, and all the things that they did, one thing you find lacking from the description of them is fear. You do not find fear mentioned one time. You don't find it alluded to one time. And I'm not going to tell you these people were never afraid in their life, but that is not what drove their life. You know, if you live by faith, you have nothing to be afraid of. There's nothing to be afraid or in fear about. Because, dear friends, there's only one thing that should truly make us afraid in this life. You know what that is? Being cast from the presence of God forever. That's the only thing I should really be afraid of. And, dear friends, that'll never happen. The Savior says in Matthew 10 and 28, He says, "Fear not him who is able to kill the body, and after that has nothing that he can do. But fear him rather, who after he has killed the body is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." No one can do that. No thing can do that. Nothing in this life can do that. So what is there to be afraid of? Nothing. How do you see that? By faith. You know, if Abel had been told days before his brother Cain killed him, you know, for what you're doing, your brother's going to kill you. I rather suspect that Abel would have said, "What I'm doing is the right thing to do." Dear friends, if your life is in jeopardy for serving the Lord and you're told to quit doing something that is right or to start doing something that is wrong, I trust we'll continue to do that which is right and abstain from that which is wrong regardless of the outcome because the Lord has required it of us. It's the right thing to do. And faith latches on to those things that we don't yet see with our natural eyes and pursues after things that we don't yet behold with our natural senses and says, "This is the right way. This is the right course to pursue, regardless of what man or devils may do to me. This is the way that I should live." And if you live that way, and if I live that way, I assure you that one day, we being dead, our actions will yet speak on. And even if nobody remembers your name, and even if nobody remembers mine, that's all right too. Because what is most important about Abel? It says that he being dead yet speaketh. And what about him speaketh? It's that he obtained witness that he was righteous and God testified of his gifts. If you don't remember the man, but you remember God's testimony of the actions, that's all that's important. And dear friends, if you forget who this preacher is, if you forget what I look like, if you forget all things about me, but you remember the testimony that God made of my gift and my life that I've tried to live, and I remember the testimony of God in your life and the life that you've tried to live, we being dead, we yet speak. But even if nobody remembers our name, they'll remember the life of faith. And that's what's most important. If the Lord be our helper, we may go on next time, but may the Lord richly bless you, is my prayer.